I will build my church. Yes, amen. What else? Matthew 16. Confession of Christ. What was that confession of Christ that Peter made there? Yes, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And how does Jesus respond to Peter when he gives that confession? Yeah, he said, blessed art thou. You're blessed, Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Thou art Peter, but upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, we talked about that a little bit last week, not necessarily the idea of Satan attacking us, but it is the picture, that word is used there, of death and its confines and domain. In other words, this is going to be a church that's going to overcome the domain of Satan and will be on not the defensive, but on the offensive. And we talked about that. And then finally, he makes a comment there, which he's going to expound more in chapter 18. And he talks about something right directly following that. Anybody remember what it was? After the declaration about building the church, what does he say then? And that's where we ended our lesson last week. The commission of the church, yes. I remember what it was. Binding and loosing. He said, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And I said that that was in the continuous state. In other words, whatever thou shalt bind on earth is already bound in heaven, is the idea of that. And it speaks of the authority of the church. I'm going to go back and reteach that, but that's where we ended last week. The church is something special. That's why we took just a few verses, focused in on it, because it is kind of, until this point, it is really the pinnacle of Christ's teaching. The idea that Christ is going to have these called out ones, the ecclesia, the ones who are called out for his purposes, which are the church. But now we skip over into Matthew 17. And we're going to talk about the transfiguration tonight with the Lord's help. Upon the mountain, their exceeding high mountain, as the King James would render it here. But when we think about the transfiguration, I want you to understand the lasting impact of this event. Because there are moments in life so powerful, they mark us forever. And for Peter, James, and John, the day that they see, or most likely at nighttime, when they see Jesus transfigured before their eyes, it's going to be one of those moments that they will never forget. It's going to be something that sticks fast in their memory. Two of these men are going to one day write, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, about this event. Peter's going to write about it. John's going to write about it. The one's not going to write about it is James, but that's going to be because he's going to be martyred before he has a chance to do any writing for the New Testament. But those two men, Peter and John, are going to write about it. And here is Peter's account. You can turn there if you like, but it's not our text for tonight. But just kind of helping us understand the lasting impact of this moment. He writes in his last letter before he is going to be martyred for the faith, 2 Peter chapter number 1. He said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 16. He says, how we heard his voice which came from heaven when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And he's going to talk about right in that same paragraph how that he's writing to this body of believers. He's writing to these individuals who are scattered abroad, knowing that his time of departure is coming very soon. And he's still probably 30. He probably is going to die somewhere around 80, 64, 65. And this is over 30 years after the event of the Mountain of Transfiguration. And it's still fresh in the mind of Peter. He's still thinking about what took place on that mountain. Anybody have any events in your life, that spiritual events, that, you know, maybe 30 years have gone by, but you still remember it? This was the Mount of Transfiguration for Peter. He remembered it. John was so impacted and changed by this moment. As an older man, he's going to write. He's going to include it in his gospel. In fact, I believe when he writes there in the opening of his gospel there in verse 14 of chapter 1, as we would know it, he would say how he beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And I believe he's writing there specifically about the Mount of Transfiguration. There we beheld his glory. It was undeniable. In his first letter, he's going to write about it. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, he is an aged man at this point. He said, "That which we have seen with our eyes and our hands have handled of the word of life." This event of the transfiguration was etched on their souls. It was something that they could not forget. And I dare say, next to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, the transfiguration was probably one of the next greatest moments that they ever witnessed upon this mountain. It only happened once, yet 30 to 40 years later, maybe possibly even later than that for John, these men are still writing in vivid detail, moved by the wonder of what they experienced there on that mountain as Jesus was transfigured before them. I like, as I was studying this, one writer wrote about, he was writing about the importance of it and the effects of the transfiguration. He said, "It's not for the apostles' sake only was the glory of our Lord revealed. It is in them, the whole church saw it as well. It is given as a support of faith, a kindling of our hope. It is a witness of our Lord's divinity and of his humanity combined together. It gives us a glimpse of that which we have not thought to conceive, the good things which God has in store for those who love him." And I say amen to that. It is a glimpse beyond this life into what God has in store for those who love him. So this moment is more than just a vision of divine light. It is a window into the heart of Jesus, a picture of what he come to do, and a promise of what he has yet to do in the life of believers. Let's read here Matthew chapter 17. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 8. There are other places in the Synoptic Gospels that this is recorded. Mark chapter 9 records this. Luke chapter 9 records this same event. The three Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are going to record this event. We could read from any of them, but I figured since we were in Matthew 16 last week, we'll just transition right into Matthew 17 this week. But you could go there in the other places and read it as well. But let's read Matthew 17. Let's read the first 8 verses of this chapter. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias," or Elijah, "talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." And we'll stop right there. If we were going through this verse by verse and we were continuing on, we would have a lesson next week about the discussion that takes place. But I want to stop right there, verses 1 through 8, the transfiguration. And tonight, just simply, we're going to title this lesson, "The Glory of Christ Revealed." The glory of Christ revealed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the truth of Scripture. As we look into these wonderful words, they are more than just words. They are for us the words of eternal life. And I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, Lord, that we may be able to comprehend with the saints these wonderful truths that you have revealed within your word. Lord, this moment that was so etched upon the souls of these disciples that I believe it is important for us to understand as well. help us to unpack it. And Lord, anything that is said, and that would detract from what is truly being said here, let it be quickly forgotten. Father, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. The glory of Christ revealed. Let's look at the context of the transfiguration first of all. Remember, as I said last week, this is going to be an event that takes place following the confession of Christ, of Peter about Christ. Just days earlier, Peter had made that confession that we mentioned earlier, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16 and 16. And as we said, this was a moment of spiritual insight. It was a revelation from God. It was not the result of human reasoning. It wasn't because Peter had stayed up all night long and thought about this and finally figured it out. No, it was that work of prevenient grace that we spoke about last week. God had revealed His Son unto Peter, and it was the work of God through grace. Yet in almost the next breath, Peter is going to stumble in his understanding of the mission of Christ. And when Jesus began to explain how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, Peter rebuked him and he says, "Be it far from thee, Lord." In other words, Lord, let it be removed. You don't have to go suffer and die. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. What are you talking about? Suffering and dying. This doesn't seem to go together. Well, we know that the disciples believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they were expecting a different kind of Messiah, weren't they? What kind of Messiah were the disciples expecting? A conqueror. What else? A king. Someone who would come and overthrow the Roman government. Somebody who had visible earthly power, without a doubt. They thought that when Jesus got done on this earth, he was going to be ruling and reigning there in Jerusalem. He was going to throw out the Romans. He was going to usher in his kingdom. Well, that was their understanding of end time events in the day of Jesus. That's how they understood it. But yet Jesus is going to come. And what they didn't understand was the age of the church, the time of the church, and what was going on there. And so they didn't understand that Jesus was going to come and first suffer and die, and then bring his kingdom spiritually before he ever brings it literally to this earth. They could not yet grasp that suffering and glory belong together in God's redemptive plan. They couldn't quite put that together, that suffering and glory can go together. The transfiguration reveals that the same Jesus who will, before the story's over with, hang upon the cross is the same one whose face will shine like the sun here in Matthew 17. Before they see his agony in Gethsemane and his blood becoming as great drops, or his sweat becoming as great drops of blood, they're going to behold his majesty here upon the mountain. Before they watch him humiliated before men, they're going to see him honored by God the Father. And something I've never really thought about fully until I was looking into this passage this week and I thought about it, you know, what was the importance for these disciples now? Well, one true importance I believe that we see here is that not too long from now, Jesus is going to die upon a cross, right? They're going to smite his face. They're going to strip him of his garments. And I believe Jesus does this specifically for the disciples here so that as they watch the centurions and also the religious leaders smiting his face, maybe something would trigger in their memory. That's the same face that shone like the sun. Maybe as they watch him stripped of his garment, Jesus wanted them to be reminded that that's the garment from which the radiant light of God's glory shone through. I don't know. I just thought about that. I said, Jesus wanted these disciples to understand that when he died upon a cross, it wasn't just a man dying a death at the hands of Roman soldiers, but this was God suffering death on the behalf of mankind. Jesus is trying to get them to understand this. Now, did they understand the lesson yet? No. Jesus taught it over and over and over again, and they didn't understand it over and over and over again. And we look at them and we say, those poor, pitiful disciples. And I wonder how many times we fall into the same category. We hear it taught over and over again, but we just don't quite grasp it. The understanding of our heart isn't quite there. And I say that for myself included. We need the help of God's Spirit to take these things and to drive it home. Before Jesus shows his disciples the agony of Calvary, he shows them the glory of who he really is. The cross and the crown cannot be separated. Oh, I believe this is true. He does this to strengthen their faith before the dark days that lie ahead of Calvary, to show that the way of the cross is the path to true glory, and to remind them that suffering does not contradict God's plan, but it fulfills it. So he's showing them something here, trying to teach them, because everything that Jesus did in his life, he did it for a purpose. It wasn't just for himself. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for others. And there he's trying to teach them something if they will pay attention. Well, here we come to Matthew 17. This is kind of the setting where it's at. Where's the physical setting? The Bible tells us that this takes place where? Verse 1. On a high mountain. Now, before we get wrapped around the axle of which mountain this is, there's a lot of debate. There's at least three that are possibilities, and there's been others that have been included. I'm not going to get into all of that because I'll tell you it's neither a main thing nor a plain thing. Some people believe it's Mount Hermon. Other people believe it. There's another mountain that's nearby in between Mount Hermon on the way back to Jerusalem. And one believe that it's actually a mountain that's only 1,900 feet tall, and I don't think that fits the scenario here. It's most likely, I believe, Mount Meron. But I'm not going to get into all the reasons why, because it really doesn't matter. If it mattered that much, then the writers would have included it. You know, we have three gospel accounts, and none of them mention exactly which mountain it is. So if it really mattered, I think they would have told us, okay? So let's not get wrapped around the axle with that. Mountains in Scripture, though, are often meeting places between heaven and earth. We find that in multiple occasions. Sacred spaces where God reveals his glory. Anybody think of an example of when God revealed himself on a mountain to someone? To Moses. Yes, God reveals himself to Moses. Any others? Moses, Mount Sinai. What about Elijah? He goes there. He's hiding in a cave on a mountain. Mount Horeb, I believe it is. And there, the Lord speaks to him in a still, small voice. The Lord wasn't in the rain. The Lord wasn't in the fire. The Lord wasn't in the earthquake, any of those other things. But he spoke in a still, small voice. God revealed himself, as it were, unto Elijah. Now Jesus, the greater than Moses and Elijah, sends another high mountain, perhaps Mount Hermon or Mount Meron, to reveal his glory, not as a reflection, but as the very radiance of God himself. This is the very radiance of God himself. He does not take all 12 disciples, but he only takes three. Anybody know who they are? We mention them. Who are they? Peter, James, and John. Those three disciples he takes upon the mountain. This is another place where some people get sidetracked and they spend a lot of time with discussion. You know, why just Peter, James, and John? You know, what was the purpose of just those three disciples? Couldn't he have taken all 12? Well, sure he could have. We could go round and round about it. But nonetheless, these three men would later accompany him in the Garden of Gethsemane. These three were witnesses to both his highest glory and his deepest agony. And you say, well, what lesson can we possibly learn from this? Is that those most privileged to share the mountaintop experience with Jesus must also be prepared to share in his moments of deepest agony. That's what I'll give you with that. You say, why is the reason that those three were chosen? I tend to believe that's because they were the most hungry and most willing to be wherever Jesus was at all times. That's what I believe about it. Now, if you got other thoughts about it, we can discuss that in another time. But these three are going to go up on the mountain. They're going to be the same three that are called aside by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in both instances, they're going to see Jesus praying. In one instance, they're going to see him glorified. In another instance, they're going to see him crushed. But in both, they behold something that most eyes will never see physically on this side of eternity. Oh, we can maybe take that away from this. But Jesus, I would say, sometimes draws us away from the crowd for a deeper revelation. The mountaintop is not a place of public display, but a private transformation. In solitude with Christ, he prepares us for what lies in the valley below. Before we can ever serve him faithfully among men, we must see him clearly when we are alone only with Him. And I think that's kind of where we stand with this. Why did Jesus take them upon this mountain? Well, we can say several things, but one thing is He was drawing them away from all those below. But He wasn't going to leave them there, right? I mean, how many would love to just go up on the mountain and be there, as it were, in that private place of fellowship alone with the Lord? Isn't that wonderful? Yes, it is. It's good when the Lord opens up His Word to us in times of private devotion. It's wonderful when we get down on our knees and God's Spirit floods over our heart and we feel His presence near. But we must be reminded that those private times must lead to public devotion, because while they're up on the mountain, they got to come back down. And when they come down the mountain, there's a little boy down there who's demon-possessed, whose father's at his wit's end, and he don't know what to do about the situation. He needs somebody who has the power to change a life. And none of the disciples have it, but Jesus does. Jesus does. So that is the setting, the context. Let's look at the revelation of God, of the Son's glory here, as it were. Not S-U-N-S-O-N. The Son's glory. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus is transfigured before them. Anybody know what that word transfigured means? Okay, change, yes. It's where we get our word metamorphosis from. The Greek word is where we get our word metamorphosis. It means to be changed in form or transformed from within. I was reading about this. I believe Tyndale, in his translation of the Bible, was the first one to use this word, transfiguration, in his English translation of the Bible. He's the first one to use this. And it has been adopted in a lot of your even more modern translations today. Some of your most modern don't use this word, but it is a good word, transfiguration. It's a big word. It's one that we don't use very often. But here, this was not a light shining upon Jesus, but the divine glory within Him breaking forth, as it were. This is not something, as it were, the glory of God shining down upon Jesus and He's reflecting that glory. That's not what takes place here. This is the glory within Jesus shining through His humanity. And that's an important distinction. The veil of His humanity was lifted for a moment, and the disciples saw the majesty that had always been in Christ as the Son of God. This is not Christ doing something that had never been done before. This was just simply Christ revealing what's always been there, and He has veiled it. That's why we read there in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. He didn't become less than the Word. He just simply embodied Himself in flesh. And we're told here that His face shone like the sun, and His garments became white as light. Well, let me give you a couple of quotes I found interesting about this. Charles Spurgeon said, "For Christ to be glorious was almost a less matter than for him to retain His glory from the eyes of those who saw Him." In other words, he said, you know, for Christ to be glorious, that is just who He is. But for Him to retain the glory for this long was a greater matter. F.B. Meyer said, "The Shekinah of His heart, or the glory of His heart, burst through the frail veil of flesh." I like that. So in other words, here in this moment, when He is... Anybody know the reason why Jesus said He was going up to the mountain? The purpose He told His disciples? He doesn't say, "Let's go up to the mountain so I can be transfigured in front of you." Anybody remember why He said, "Let's go to the mountain"? He went to a place to pray. Luke includes that in his gospel, I believe it is. He had gone up there to pray. That was the reason originally. And as He is there praying, He is transfigured before them. Now, I think it was Matthew Henry I was reading behind, and he said he tended to believe that this wasn't the only time that this happened. It was just the only time that the disciples had seen it. He said those times we read about Him going up to pray, he said, I believe it was a regular occurrence during the middle of the night as He was praying. Oh, His glory would just shine through His flesh. Now, I don't have Bible for that. It's just a thought to chew on, and whether you like it or not, it's neither airplane or plane, so I'll just give it to you and you can do with it as you please. But the miracle of the transfiguration then is not that Jesus shone with glory, but that he usually didn't. His restraint, his humility, his willingness to conceal divine splendor so that he could dwell among us as a man, that is the true wonder of Jesus in flesh. The wonder is not that Jesus shone like the sun in its brightness here upon this mountain. The wonder is that when he went down to the valley, he wasn't still shining. It's amazing, isn't it? It's here the glory of Christ shining through his veil of flesh. This vision was meant to anchor the faith of these disciples. When they would soon see his face bruised and bloodied, they were to remember this moment that beneath the suffering servant was the sovereign Son of God. I don't know. I thought about it, as I said. My mind went afresh here this week as I was studying it. And today I was sitting there thinking about it. The disciple that was there at the foot of the cross is the only disciple, one of the 12 that we read about under the foot of the cross is John. And I thought about it. I said, I wonder, as he looked upon his bloodied face hanging from that tree, if maybe, and for one split second, he thought about back up on this mountain when his face became shining like the sun in its radiance. And when everybody else saw a common criminal and somebody who needed to die, an insurrectionist, and all the other accusations they brought against him, oh, there, John remembered, this isn't just a man. This is the Son of God. I don't know. It consumed my thoughts for a while. And I said, Lord, help us to be reminded that he is more than just a man. Let me ask you this. What does it mean before we move forward? What does it mean for us that the Son of God carried divine glory hidden in human flesh? What do you think that means for us? That Jesus, the very glory of God, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, is what John would say. But the fact that he wrapped it in flesh, what significance does that bear for us? Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Wouldn't it be hard for us to relate with perfect divinity? I don't care how religious, I don't care how righteous we think we are, it would be hard to relate with perfect divinity shining in all of its brilliance. But when we see a man who many just called a carpenter, who many just said he was a good teacher and a good moral man and all these things, oh, people can relate with that. But where the believers come in is we realize that he was a good man. He was a good teacher, but he was also the Son of God. We are able to see both Christ in his humility and Christ in his divinity. That's the glory of the enlightened mind of believers. We are able to see him as both. Thank God he came as a man. Because if he came solely as God, we could not relate. He could not experience what we experience. And as the writer of Hebrews would say, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And I'll unpack that another time. But there, he took fully upon himself the nature of man so that we might take upon us the divine nature, as Peter would say in his second letter. We are made partakers of the divine nature because he was a partaker of the human nature. We're here told not only is he transfigured in front of them, his face shines like the sun. I believe it's Luke includes the detail in his account. There in chapter 9 of Luke, he says that it was like lightning flashing. But then we're told not only that, but somebody else appears. A couple of visitors appear there upon the mountain. And I use that term reverently. I'm not trying to be irreverent. But who are the two visitors that come there upon the mountain? Moses and Elijah. Well, just to remind you, I tend to believe that the Exodus took place somewhere around 1440 B.C. Now, there's some 1280, I believe it is, B.C. beliefs as well. But I tend to hold to the 1440 B.C. Belief. So Moses has been dead somewhere around 1430-odd years at this moment. That's how long Moses has been dead. And here he is, he's shown up on this mountain, and he's standing in front of the disciples. Not only him, Elijah is there. Elijah, probably somewhere around 800 and end of the 800s BC is when Elijah's ministry was taking place. So this man had been dead almost 900 years, probably somewhere around there, 800 to 900 years, depending on when you believe the ministry of Elijah took place. And here these two men that have been dead for centuries are standing upon this mountain. Now, this probably, when we read this, with honest thoughts about this, how in the world did they know this was Moses and Elijah? You ever ask that question? You know, how do they know this is Moses and Elijah? That could be Joe and Steve for all we know. I mean, I'm just saying, how do they know? What's that? Conversation. I believe that's part of it. And I believe it's also divine revelation. If God could reveal his glory through Christ unto them, couldn't he reveal who these men are? I believe there's some of it there. I can't build a doctrine on it, and I wouldn't live and die on that hill, but I would say, you know, I believe there's some aspect of it. Now, the conversation is very important, and we're going to get to that more in a moment. Oh, here, these two great figures of the Old Testament appear beside him, Moses and Elijah. But this is no random choice. Anybody want to take a stab at why Moses and Elijah are on this mountain and not, say, Isaiah and Jeremiah? Because Isaiah and Jeremiah are important too, right? Why do you think Moses and Elijah? The law and the prophets, most likely. That's what the general consensus seems to be. Now, I think there might be even more reasons than that, but the law and the prophets is a very good understanding of it, because Moses had become synonymous with the law, had he not? In this day where Jesus is teaching and where he's standing and living, the name of Moses becomes synonymous with the Old Testament law. Moses had been called the lawgiver. Although God was the lawgiver, Moses was the one who mediated it unto the people. The first five books of the Bible written by the hand of Moses become synonymous with that. Well, okay, if Moses is synonymous with the law, Elijah becomes synonymous with the prophets because he was that great fiery prophet of the Old Testament. You know, if Moses was the one who began, as it were, the revelation of God's law to the people, oh, he was, if he were the founder, as it were, although we know it started with God, Elijah was the reformer. He was the one when Israel had fallen away into idolatry, into the Baals and the Ashtaroths. He's the one who stood up in his day and said, "We ought not serve them. Choose you this day who you will serve," echoing Joshua's words there in Joshua 24. He's going to echo it there upon the top of Mount Carmel. And there's going to be a form of national revival where they kill the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves. He became synonymous with the ministry of a prophet. A man who goes against the grain, a man who stands against the tides of society and says, "This is how we will serve God." And here these two great men of the Old Testament faith are standing, synonymous with the law and the prophets themselves. Yet beyond them, I would say that they represent two classes of redeemed saints. Moses, how did he go out? He died, right? He died after looking into the promised land. The Bible says that the Lord himself buried him. We don't know where his body's at. There's no place you can go build a shrine to it, because I guarantee you, with as much as some of the Jews were superstitious and had reverenced Moses, there'd have been some of them that would have built a shrine to Moses if they had been able to find his body. That's what I believe. If they could take Nehushtan, the golden serpent, and make a god out of that, you best believe they would have made the burial place of Moses a place of worship. We don't know where he was buried, but we know he died. What about Elijah? He didn't die. He was called up into the presence of the Lord. He is only one of two men in the Old Testament that we're told about was translated. Enoch's the other one. Only one of two men. He was called up into heaven without ever seeing death. Oh, if Moses is those who died, represents those who die in faith, awaiting resurrection. Oh, Elijah represents those who will be translated alive at the coming of the Lord. I don't know, I see something here. Thus, the scene becomes a miniature picture of the coming glory of Christ's kingdom, with both the resurrected and the raptured saints, where they will appear with him in glory. And just as Paul wrote there in 1 Thessalonians 4, "The dead in Christ shall rise first. And then they which are alive and remain shall be called up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with Him. On this mountain, we see that the truth is acted out before our eyes. The Lord of glory standing in all of His radiant majesty, flanked by the representatives of both the living and the dead, both of the law and the prophets, both of earth and of heaven, all united in Christ. He had three witnesses from earth, two witnesses from the heavenly realm. He had the prophets and the law represented. He had the living, as it were, and the dead represented. And here they are, united together in Christ. Luke tells us about their conversation. Matthew does not include this detail. He just says that Moses and Elijah were talking with Him. Now, Moses and Elijah, from what I read, they don't ever address the disciples. They're just talking with Jesus, what I read. Anybody know the subject of their conversation according to Luke chapter 9 and verse 31? I remember it. Well, nobody remembers it. Somebody turn there and read it. Because they're having a conversation here. And the disciples, as it were not only peering into this sight of Christ and these saints of gone on years before, but they're also getting an opportunity to hear the conversation. Luke 9 and 31, someone read it. Yes, they spoke of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses, the representative of the law. Elijah, the representative of the prophets. And what are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus' coming death on the cross. That word decease is literally the word exodus in the Greek. The same word used to describe Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Moses once led God's people out of physical bondage. Now Jesus is going to lead His people out of spiritual bondage through His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Even in glory, the conversation of heaven is going to center upon the cross, for it is the heart of God's redemptive plan. When Christ is enthroned in glory, the cross will still be the subject that wins out the day, and His resurrection, and the glory of what He has accomplished for His people. Even the greatest figures of the Old Testament, the giver of the law and the mighty prophet Elijah, stand as witnesses that all hope and salvation are found in Christ alone. Moses could lead the people to the border of the promised land, but not in. Elijah could call down fire from heaven, but not bring reconciliation between God and man. But Jesus, through His decease or through His exodus at Jerusalem, would open the way once and for all into the presence of God. Oh, man, somebody say, I want to talk to Moses. I want to talk to Elijah. That'd be wonderful. I think one day we might get to talk to him. I don't know enough about that state of eternal state to know what we're going to get to do fully, but I'd like to believe we can have a conversation with them. But when they got an opportunity to be in the presence of Jesus, I'll tell you who they wanted to talk to. They wanted to talk to Jesus. I tell you what they wanted to talk about. Oh, His coming death on the cross, because they realized everything that the law pointed forward to in Moses' case was Jesus. Everything that Elijah prophesied about was Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the prophet and the law. Oh, you say, what application can we take away? Well, there's a lot. But the transfiguration not only confirms that all revelation points to Jesus, it assures us that all the redeemed, whether living or dead, will one day share in His glory and see Him as He is. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus and those who are alive and remain will stand together with Him when He appears in power. The mountain thus becomes a prophetic glimpse into the future. The glorified Christ surrounded by His glorified saints. Here it was, almost a window into the divine, into the heavenlies. This is what it will be like. In the transfiguration, we behold not only the unveiled glory of the Son, but the destiny of all who belong to Him to be in His presence forever. Praise God for it. Let's move on. That's the transfiguration. Let's look at the response of the disciples. Well, particularly Peter. Peter has this impulsive response. I said it the other day. I was talking with someone. I said, Peter had the mindset, if I don't know what to say, I'm just going to say something. It's the truth. I said, how sadly, I've found myself in that same place before. Sometimes I got done, and I'm going to be transparent with you. I've got done. I said, Shane, you should have just kept your mouth shut, son. Could have avoided a lot of that. Well, Peter had that same problem. Oh, the brilliance of Christ's glory is illuminating the mountain. The majesty of heaven is filling the air around Peter. And he always, quick to speak, blurts out. And he starts out pretty good, doesn't he? Lord, it is good for us to be here, verse 4. Nothing wrong with that statement at all, is there? It is good to be there. I'd have loved to have been there myself. It's good to be here. Let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. That's where he just gets off track pretty quickly, doesn't he? Yeah, and once again, I'm not saying that it was entirely evil or wrong that he wanted to be here in the presence of the Lord. I think this was a natural inclination, but he didn't understand the spiritual significance of what he was saying. Peter's words reflect both awe and misunderstanding. We can have both existing at the same time inside of an individual. Somebody can be awed at the presence of God and completely not understand who he is and what he's about. And that's what Peter is doing here. He rightly senses that this is a sacred moment. And he says, you know what? It's good. It's wonderful for us to be here. Yet he wrongly seeks to preserve it as though the glory of the mountain could be contained in earthly shelters. Now, some people believe this idea, this it could be referenced in this way. When he talks about tabernacles, is the way the King James renders it, shelters or booths, some translation rendered it. Some people believe he's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, where people would build these shanties, and they would commemorate what God has done in his Exodus. And they're thinking, oh, Peter's here thinking, man, let's have the Feast of Tabernacles right now because God's getting ready to move on behalf of his people. Now, take that or leave it. But in suggesting three tabernacles, Peter unknowingly, I don't believe he did it on purpose, but I believe unknowingly, he places Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Rather than saying, hey, let's just build one for Jesus and how glorious he is and you're the Son of God, which still would have been a misapplication of this story. He says, let's build one for Jesus, let's build one for Moses, let's build one for Elijah. And man, you know, I'm thinking, we'll just rejoice about what God has done here on this mountain. We'll stay here as long as we absolutely can. Go ahead, brother. Contain, yes. Could not contain him. Yeah, absolutely. It may have seemed like a gesture of respect from Peter, but in truth, it was a theological mistake. The law and the prophets were glorious servants. They were. They were wonderful. But they were not the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, Moses and Elijah could reflect God's light, but only Jesus could be that light. So Peter's impulse here teaches us something. And I would say, you might ask yourself, well, what possibly could this impulse teach us? Well, I think it reveals and mirrors our own tendencies. When we experience God's presence powerfully, maybe in worship, in prayer, in revival, when our hearts are awakened to God's truth, our heart cry could be, it is good to be here. But yet we, like Peter many times, want to stay right there. Want to enshrine something to it. Jesus says, no, you can't stay here. Oh, can I tell you that the mountaintop experiences are never for escape? They are meant for equipping God's people. We cannot live in the light of the mountain while ignoring the needs of the valley. If you stay up on the mountain, Peter, Jesus is never going to end up at the cross. If you stay on the mountain, Peter, that demoniac son is not going to be healed. If you stay on the mountain, Peter, the world's not going to know that Jesus saves. Oh, yeah, it seems like a great thought, but you haven't thought it all the way through. Oh, let's move on. The voice of the Father in verse 5. Peter is the only man I read about in Scripture to have been rebuked by Jesus and rebuked by God the Father. Listen, verse 5, the voice of the Father. Before Peter could finish his proposal, a bright cloud appears, which I believe could be tied back to the Shekinah glory of God's presence in the Old Testament. It overshadows them, and the Father's voice is thundering from heaven. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." In other words, Peter, leave off these ideas of building shelters. You're here to see the glory of my Son, hear what he has to say, and obey it. The Father's declaration about Jesus here reveals three eternal truths, and I'll just give them to you quickly. If you want to jot them down, you can. First, it's Jesus' identity, my beloved Son. No doubts here. Peter had said it in the last chapter, but now God the Father in heaven, he declares it. This is the second time that the Father has said this about Jesus. For homework, you can maybe remember the first one earlier in this very gospel. So this is Jesus' identity. Second of all, Jesus' mission. He said, "This is the one in whom I am well pleased. He does that which pleases me." And third, Jesus' authority. In other words, hear him, quite simply. The law said, "Do this." The prophet said, "Thus saith the Lord." But now God himself says, "Hear this man." Any man that is just a man that says that he speaks as God apart from Jesus Christ, we would either call them an absolute heretic, a liar, or a lunatic. Out of their mind. But here, God the Father speaks from heaven and he says, "I want you to hear what he has to say." He's not speaking for God like the prophets did. He's not speaking about God like the law did. He's speaking as God. So listen to what he has to say. The glory cloud that had once filled the tabernacle and later the temple is now going to envelop the true tabernacle, which is Christ himself. God's voice once thundered from Sinai, but now he speaks through the Son, and the age of shadows has given away to the age of substance. All those things that pointed forward now are completely fulfilled. Here is Jesus Christ. And what happens next? The disciples get afraid, don't they? It won't be much longer, so just bear with me a few more minutes. The fear of the disciples, verses 6 through 7. Let's look at it here. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. So we find there in verse 6. Oh, the divine presence overwhelmed them. Anybody think of some Old Testament examples where the presence of God overwhelmed somebody and they fell on their face? Somebody give me one. There's more than one. What's that? I heard. What's that? Joshua fell before the Lord. Mary? Gideon? I don't think Gideon fell. What about Ezekiel? Ezekiel fell before the Lord. What about Isaiah? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Before he's said and done with, he's down there repenting in dust and ashes saying, "Woe is me, I am undone." Daniel did it. Oh, these are just some of the examples, and these disciples have the same reaction here. It's a very natural and proper response of humanity when it gets into the presence of holiness. Moses took off his shoes and fell down before the Lord. Oh, many people say, "Man, I want to experience the presence of God's glory." I don't know if you do or not. I'm not here to tell you that there's times in the presence of the Lord, he says, there's fullness of joy. There's joy. But I'll tell you one thing, there's also reverence. He might lay you flat on your face, saying, I have no other hope. I am undone, but apart from God's mercy. What does this mean in practical terms when he says, hear him today? What do you think that means in practical terms? Listen to it. It's practical today. These disciples are sitting here on their face saying, oh, speak to us, Lord, I believe. Their hearts are yielded. Yet even in their trembling, what does Jesus do next? I love this. They're down there on the ground trembling like they're about to die. They're sore afraid is what Matthew says. Exceedingly afraid, I think, is Luke. And then the Bible says Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. Even in their trembling, Jesus approaches them. The same hands that flung the stars into space now reach out and touch them gently. The same voice that spoke light into existence now speaks peace to their hearts. And he says, arise, don't be afraid. Wonderful. In that simple gesture, the infinite becomes intimate, one man says. Majesty stoops into mercy. The glory that could destroy sinners instead draws near and comforts them. What a wonderful thought. Here he is. He's not come to destroy them with his glory and his holiness, but rather he's come near to them. Even when the light of his holiness exposes our weaknesses, Jesus does not leave us prostrate in fear. He lifts us in grace. The same Savior that reveals divine majesty also reveals and extends divine mercy. Oh, we need Jesus. The disciples' response on the mountain reveals the full spectrum of Christian experience. All confusion, fear, and finally comfort. The glory of Christ both humbles and heals. It overwhelms and it invites. I dare say the reason why people can come in and be unchanged as they hear the word of God over and over again, they have not really experienced the majesty and the holiness of a thrice holy God. We need conviction before we can ever have salvation. I say, Lord, let it burn hot in this church. Not to drive people away, but so that they'll recognize that the God we worship is holy. He is holy. But his holiness does not come to drive men away, but rather the cross tells us that his holiness is revealed there to draw all men unto him. But they got to repent. Thanks be to God. Let's look at verse 8. We're going to close with this tonight. Verse 8 simply says this, and when they had lifted up their eyes and they saw no man, save Jesus only. I was going to go beyond this verse, but this verse just stood up in my heart as I was studying. When the Father's voice ceased and the radiant cloud had lifted, the disciples slowly opened their eyes. And there the Bible tells us that they didn't see anybody. Elijah's gone. Moses is gone. The cloud is gone. The radiance is gone. But there stands Jesus. Oh. Yeah. Jesus, calm, compassionate, and familiar, remained. The glory was not lost. It was just simply once again veiled behind his humanity. In that moment, a profound truth was revealed. Christ alone remains when all else fails. Fourth and final point heading for this evening, the vision of Jesus only. I hate that there are some false doctrines that have hijacked the idea of being Jesus only. I hate that. Because right here, this verse, they saw Jesus only. And I think there is some sense in which our churches and the believers need to get back to this desire, let me see Jesus only. Let him feel my vision and let everything else fade away. The dazzling light's gone, but now here is Jesus. Moses, the great lawgiver, is gone. Elijah, the fiery prophet, is gone. They fulfilled their purpose. The law and the prophets bore witness to Christ, but now he had come. The work found its completion in him. The temporary gives way to the eternal. The shadow yields to its substance. The servants depart and the Son stands up to dwell forever. And there he stands in their midst. The disciples' vision reminds us that in heaven's glory all eyes will turn toward Christ. There will be no competing figures, no divided attention, only one radiant center, which is the Lamb that was slain, but He ever lives. The phrase "Jesus only" expresses the heart of Christian faith in devotion. Because after all, this is the essence of our salvation, isn't it? Jesus only. He says, "There is therefore no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved." Jesus. Oh, it's the foundation of our preaching. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." It's the goal of our sanctification, that in all things He might have the preeminence. When our hearts are rightly focused, we realize that Christ is enough. Not Christ plus works, not Christ plus religion, not Christ plus theology, not Christ plus self-effort. It is Christ and Christ alone, and He is not just enough. He is more than enough. Praise be to God. And I like what Spurgeon had to say. He said, "Though the apostles saw Jesus only, they saw quite sufficiently." Let's stand. For Jesus is enough for time and eternity, enough to live by and enough to die by. Oh, look to Him, and though it be Jesus only, though Moses should condemn you and Elias should alarm you, yet Jesus only shall be enough to comfort you and enough to save you. Praise be to God. The Transfiguration was designed to take the realities of the world to come and pull back the veil so we can see it, just a glimpse, here upon this earth. For a moment, the veil between heaven and earth was drawn aside. The disciples were permitted to glimpse the unseen glory of the Son of God and what life will be like in His presence. But we also learn that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. Its glory does not depend on earthly splendor or human power, but flows from divine truth and holy love. Oh, let us, like the disciples, come down from the holy mountain as we behold the glory of God the Father in the Son. God hath in these last times spoken unto us by His Son, is what the writer of Hebrews would tell us. And oh, what a message He has declared for us. He has declared that Christ alone is sufficient for our salvation. Christ alone is sufficient for our sanctification. Christ alone is sufficient for our continued life, for every day that we live. And Christ alone will be sufficient for the needs of all of that city one day, because He is the light of the city. He is the Lamb within the city, and He will be its glory forever. Oh, praise be to Jesus tonight. Let's bow our heads and let's give praise unto God. Father,